why do I have to learn this? Well, what does all that have to do with anything? Well, let me tell you, it has everything to do with everything. I mean, think about it for just a second. You wouldn't build a house without first digging a foundation for the thing, right? You wouldn't buy a car with no wheels or without a motor, would you? You wouldn't get on an airplane with no wings. I mean, come on. Houses need foundations. Cars need wheels and motors, and airplanes need wings, or they don't work. And I'm telling you right now, these foundations in God's Word are absolutely critical. And if you want to understand what God is saying, well, you know what? You need to listen close. Every detail recorded in the pages of God's Word is there. Why do you think it's there? Anybody? Because God wants it there. That's the first thing you need to keep in mind. Why does he want it there? Because he wants you to know something about him. And not only that, he wants you to know something about the plan that he has for your problem and my problem and the solution to our problem. That's why it's important. Every last detail. You know, to put it simply, you could look at the entire Old Testament and say it's one big object lesson. Now, in our text for today, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 9, and we're only going to deal with five verses. But in those five verses are five big object lessons. And I'll tell you right now, I am not going to be able to do it justice. So you're going to have to listen real carefully and think real hard about what I'm going to say. And you might even have some questions, which I would be more than happy to entertain at your convenience. Now, these object lessons that we're going to encounter this morning are called types. Oh, well. What is a type? Well, that's a fancy religious word that has a very important meaning that you need to understand, because if you don't get this, you're not going to get God's word, okay? So let me give you a very simple definition. I think Ginny back there on the back row already knows it, right? Yeah, she said, what? A type, listen, a type is a person, place, or thing, and sometimes even an event in the Old Testament that foreshadows a person, place, thing, or sometimes event in the New Testament. And you're not going to understand the New Testament if you don't understand the Old Testament, especially these things, these object lessons called types. They're that important. And the Old Testament is absolutely chock full of them. You know, the reason I like types is because they're like prophecies pointing to the future. But you know, a prophecy is just like words. And that's pretty cool because you can go back and see recorded written words and see how hundreds, maybe even thousands of years later, they're fulfilled. But a type is typically something you can see. It's something you can handle. It's something you can remember. And it's a prophecy about something that's coming in the future. It's pretty cool. And when you understand how they work, you're going to have a greater appreciation for God's word and the efforts that he's taken for your redemption. They're worth our attention. So let's get to our text this morning. Let's see if you can pick out the five types as I read this for you. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail right now. Oh, yes, we can. As a matter of fact, we're going to do that for the next 30 minutes. You're catching on, gang. That's good. Yeah, we're going to talk about these in detail. Did you get them? Did you get all five of the types? There is the type of the tabernacle, the type of the lampstand, the type of the table and consecrated bread, the type of the altar of incense, and then the big one, the type of the Ark of the Covenant. I'm going to tell you exactly what all those things given in the Old Covenant pointed to in the New Covenant this morning. So listen up. This is real important stuff that you as a Christian need to know. So let's begin with that first one, the tabernacle. This is a type of God's presence among his people. We talked about this last week, right? Do you remember? Let me refresh your memory for just a second. The word tabernacle means what? Tent. That's all it means. And if you remember, the first tabernacle was just that. It was a tent. And it's interesting because I made the point last week that that is exactly the same word, although it's not translated as tabernacle or tent in John chapter 1, verse 14. It's the same word. And let's be reminded of what that verse said. Listen again. The Word became flesh. Okay, who's the Word? Good Sunday school answer, and in this case, you're absolutely right, okay? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling, there's the Word, and made his tent among us, camped out among us. God Almighty in heaven put on a tent of flesh and came down to live among us. He tabernacled with us. Are you getting the point? I don't know of how many other ways I can say it. It's exactly the same word. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, you think about all the made-up false gods of pagan peoples. You know, what did they do? You know, if you're going to invent a god, what's the first thing you want to do? Well, you want to break the second commandment, which is what? You shall have no idols, no graven images, right? Why would you do that? Well, because you want to have your God near you, right? So you go out and do something really stupid, like you get a big hunk of wood, and then you carve it into something that looks kind of cool, maybe. You cover it with metal, and you bow down and worship it. Why? Because those made-up gods who are not gods at all are far and distant. They're not personal. Now, I want you to think about what happened here when the Word, God himself, put on flesh and came and camped among us. That's personal. It was real. In the flesh. In our midst. Do you remember one of Jesus' prophetic names from the Old Testament? Actually, Jesus goes by lots of names throughout Scripture, but there's one you ought to remember. How about this one? Emmanuel. Does that ring any bells? That's one of the names of Jesus. What does that mean? Wow, you guys are pretty good. Do you know, like, original Hebrew? Okay, it's up on the screen. God with us. And the Word became flesh, put on flesh, and he came down to be with us. That tabernacle, that whole thing is the presence of God in the midst of his people. Remember, the tabernacle was portable for a reason, because they were wandering around in the wilderness, and wherever they went, guess what? The tabernacle was with them because it was a tent. It was portable. God wanted to be in the midst of his people no matter where they were. That's what it means to tabernacle. The presence of God was seen over the tabernacle in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. I wonder, I was thinking to myself this week, how long did it take for them to take that for granted? What do you think? I know that an hour, boy, that's cynical. I know that it took them 3 days out of Egypt to doubt the power of God to deliver them. I know that. It took them 3 days. But you've got this big pillar of cloud hovering over the tabernacle in the center of the camp. And at night, you've got one heck of a big nightlight because there's a pillar of flame. How long did it take them before they said, oh yeah, yeah, that's the presence of God. Knowing human nature as it is, I mean, come on. And again, it was the center of the camp. And the 12 tribes of Israel were positioned around that tent in very specific order. And whenever they would break camp and move to another location, they would set it up exactly the same way with the tabernacle, the presence of God, in the very center of what was it? 4, maybe 5 or 6 million people? Awesome. Paul makes the dramatic point about God's presence when he says this to the Corinthians. He says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud." What was the cloud? It was that cloud that followed them all the way through the wilderness, the presence of God that they could see every day. That they were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea, being reminded of their deliverance through the power of God through the Red Sea. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food, the manna, every morning, and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. I don't know how God's word can be any more clear. The whole tabernacle thing, the tent, the presence of God, the fire, the pillar, was all God's presence in the midst of his people. And you know what the good news is? We don't need a tent now. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says this, "Do you not know that you yourselves are the," and he uses a Greek word, hieron, and it means the holy of holies, the most holy place where God himself dwelt among his people. Do you not know that you are the inner sanctuary, you yourselves? That whole tabernacle, tent thing, God's presence in the midst of his people, but for us as Christians, God living in us. Does that make sense now? I hope it does. We move on to the next type, and it's the golden lampstand. What is that? Well, it's a type of the light of God's word. It's interesting, even today, the Jews who talk about the significance of the menorah or the lampstand. And while they don't have a temple, they still have clung on to the menorah, and they see that as symbolizing the light of God's word. And the branches emanating from the central branch are the importance of listening to God, listening to the Torah. And then that center post with the light on it is the mitzvah, which is the command. So God says, and do it. Isn't that interesting? It was made of 75 pounds of gold and was like 8 foot tall. In real modern value, that's $3,820,000 worth of gold. Yeah, wow. That's some kind of lampstand. Now, here's the point that we need to get, okay? The light of God's word exists in two forms. Are you ready? This is very important. The light of God's word in two forms. The first is the inscribed form, the written form. There it is, Psalm 119, which is what? The very center of your Bible. And what's the theme of Psalm 119? The Word of God. Oh, well, that's a coincidence. Nope. It's by design. God wants you to know this, that the light of His Word is in written form. What's so beautiful about that? It can't be mistaken, because written form is permanent form. And again, not a coincidence. God's purpose in doing that. And listen to what it says. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light for my path. That's the first way in which we have the light of God's word. But not only the inscribed light of God's word, but the incarnate form of God's word. Go back to John's gospel for just a second, back to that ninth verse of that first chapter, and listen to these words. The true light that gives light to every man. Who are we talking about? Another good Sunday school answer, and again, correct. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. So we have the word, the light of God's word inscribed, and we have the light of God's word incarnate, and the word put on flesh and lived among us, tabernacled among us. Is this becoming clear? God wants you to know. The light of God's word exists in two forms. What's the first one? The written, inscribed form. The light of God's word exists in a second form. What is that? Jesus. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. That is Jesus. You know, if you want to know the truth, we talk about shining the light on it, do we not? Yeah, we want to know the truth. We're going to shine the light on whatever the subject is. Or we look for the final word, right? I'm looking for the bottom line, the final word. It is no coincidence that truth, light, and the word are all terms that link together. You know, our biggest challenge today is not the lack of truth, but rather the multiplication of many so-called truths. I ran into that this week. Well, that's your truth. What's the implication of that? That there's many truths. Never mind the fact that all those many truths, you find many of those truths colliding with each other, even opposing each other, contradicting each other. Listen, truth isn't many things to many people. Truth is singular. It is what it is. Huh? What? What is it? That's a good question, isn't it? And Jesus, on the night of the Last Supper, as he was praying to the Father for his disciples gathered around him and for you guys as well, answered the question. Listen to what Jesus said in that moment. Praying to the Father, he said, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Now pay your money, take your choice, because you will. But when I was 16 years old, having read that word for a better part of a year, not being a Christian, I was drugged to the conviction that this is the truth. You decide for yourself. But I'm telling you right now, it is singular. It exists. It is there. And you know what the good news is? It is as close as the Bible, the scriptures that you hold in your hand. Isn't that cool? God's word inscribed and incarnate shines light on all of life's most important subjects. Think about this list of things that God's truth, his word, illuminates. How about this question? How do we get here? Read the first 11 chapters of the book, right? Where are we going? It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Why are we here? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. What's right and wrong? Exodus chapter 20. Yes, the 10 suggestions. What happens when I die? Who is God? Who is Jesus? Right there, the palm of your hand. Not every answer to every mystery in life, but all the answers to the questions that you need to know, right there. There it is. It's the light of God's word, inscribed and incarnate. You know, without these answers to life questions, we are really stumbling in the dark, aren't we? And look at people today. Are they stumbling in the dark? You bet they are. But far from hidden, the answers to all these questions are as close as the pages of your Bible. Did anybody say recently, just... What happens? What, three chapters of what? What happens then if you read three chapters a day? You get through the book in a year. I wish you'd stop saying that. Well, I wish you'd start doing that. Is that fair? Okay. Let's move to the next one. The table of showbread. This is bizarre. This is probably going to be one of the toughest ones for me to try to explain to you this morning because it is just plain flat out bizarre. The table of showbread. What'd you have for breakfast this morning? I had a big stack of showbread. What? What are you talking about? Well, I went down to the grocery store and I got some showbread. Really? They got it down there? What is that? No. So I'm going to have to try to explain this to you. It is a type of God's people in his presence. I said the tabernacle was a type of God's presence among his people, but we're going to reverse that now. The table of showbread is a type of God's people in God's presence. Now, what did it look like? It was a gold-covered table. And on that gold-covered table, there were two stacks of bread. Every week, they were baked fresh. They were placed there. One stack of six and another stack of six. Six plus six. What does that remind anybody of? A dozen eggs, of course. What? Well, somebody else said something else. The 12 tribes of Israel. Why didn't I think of that? Representing God's people. Right in front of the light of God's word, his presence. Wow. What's God trying to tell us here? Well, you know, it's interesting because if you look at the Hebrew for the description of what this was, it's literally known as the presence bread. Presence bread. What do you mean presence? Yeah, the bread that was in the presence of God. Or here's another variation of the literal Hebrew. It's the bread of face. What do you mean? I don't get these Jews, do you? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Where was that table of the bread of the presence, the bread of the face? Where was it? It was on the north side of the tabernacle, the south side being where the candlestick is, which is the light of God's word, foreshadowing the incarnate light of God's word facing the lampstand. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Do you think that the writer of that hymn knew something? I think they did. I think they understood this. God was trying to communicate something about relationship with the bread of the face, the bread of the presence. You see, those loaves represent the fellowship that exists between the people of God in the presence of God. Now think about what I just said, because you know, if you didn't hear it, let me say it again. That table of showbread represents the fellowship that exists between the people of God in the presence of God. Does that sound like anything? Now, I'm not so sure that table of showbread was foreshadowing communion, but I do know this, that when we take communion, the scripture is very clear that it is about the fellowship connection between the people of God in the presence of God. And I do find it interesting that the requirement was that when you would take down the tent and move it, that what they were supposed to do was take the bread of the presence, leave it on the table, and they were to take the cups of the drink offering and put them there on the table with the bread of the presence and cover it over with the cloth when they moved that. So you have the bread and you have the wine on the table. Do you think God's trying to make us link up with some understanding here? And so much so were the drink offerings associated with the table of showbread that traditionally the Jews would place them on that table even if they were not being moved. Isn't that interesting? And then Paul writes this to the Corinthians. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? That is the Greek word koinonia, and it means to share with someone in something. And my mind is drawn back to the table of showbread, those loaves and two stacks stacked upon one another. We ought to stack people on top of one another. Okay, maybe that's a bad idea. That fellowship with each other before the presence of God. Isn't that interesting? I find that fascinating. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation, same Greek word again, in the body of Christ? The table of showbread, a type of the presence of God's people in God's presence. So here's the point that I'd make to you. Whenever we share in the bread of the Lord's table, we participate in two distinct forms of fellowship. With God, the vertical, and with each other, horizontal, as members of the one body of Christ. Let me say this very clearly. The Lord's Supper is never, ever just about me and Jesus. And I've heard Christians say that, and they're wrong. It is always about me and Jesus, and me and his body, the church. Let's move on to the altar of incense. What in the world is that? Well, it's a type of our privilege of prayer to God. We sang about that again this morning too, didn't we? You did. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not take everything to God in prayer. I'm thinking, there it is again. Another point in the sermon. King David wrote in Psalm 141, O Lord, I call to you. Come quickly to me. Hear my voice when I call you. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. You know, Jesus prayed. Scripture says this. Often he withdrew to lonely places and he prayed. Jesus taught about prayer. He said this. This then is how you should pray. And Scripture commands us to pray. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Now, there's a concept. How do you do that? It's a constant conversation with God. That's how you pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. I love this little tag. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Again, how many times have I heard Christians, I just don't understand what God's will is for my life. Start there, okay? Start there. Pray to him. Seek his face. That altar of incense reminds us of the privilege of prayer. Prayer isn't a got to. It's a get to where God ushers us into his presence and he says, let's talk. You just tell it all to me. Let's talk about it. Can you imagine what it would be like if we prayed to God like we text our best friend? Beep. Beep. How many times did you, is that irritating? Beep. Want me to do that a few more times? I got a what? It's imaginary, actually. Just a little point of interest. Go back and see how many texts you sent yesterday. How many times did you pray? Listen, it's not my job to sit on your chest and beat you around the ears over this. It's to make the point. The greatest communication privilege in all of the universe that we have doesn't require a phone. It just simply requires that we stay in constant contact with the one who wants to hear from us. Pray continually. Okay, here's the last thing. The Ark of the Covenant, which is a type of God's throne in heaven. Its location was the ultra-sacred Holy of Holies. Now, if you look at that picture of the tabernacle, you see the rectangular room, which is the holy place with the golden candlestick and the table of showbread and the altar of incense. But beyond that second curtain is that square room. And the only thing in that square room is the Ark of the Covenant. And that place is known as the Holy of Holies. It's the big holy. That's what it is. And its access was limited to the high priest alone. No one else was allowed to go in there. And only on the Day of Atonement, restricted area, do not enter. And it contained the ark itself. I kind of like that picture. Most of the pictures of the Ark of the Covenant, I don't think even begin to do it justice. And this one is the closest thing that I could find. You know what that, you look at the original language, you know what the original, the Ark of the Covenant, you know what the literal rendering of the word ark is? Box. That's it. And it's only used in one other place. Only one other place in all of Scripture. You know where that is? Noah's box. It's the same word. Only time that word is used in reference to the Ark of the Covenant and Noah's box. It contained three things. The stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, which was a reminder of God's justice. That's why it was there. The jar of manna that did not spoil. You know, manna was that funny stuff that, you know, you could collect enough for one day, but if you kept it overnight, it would turn rotten and have bugs and worms in it. Not this jar of manna. The jar of manna from the wilderness wandering that never spoiled. It was in the box. And one more thing. Well, and that jar of manna indicating, reminding people of God's provision during that time. And then the one more thing was Aaron's staff that had budded. And that was a reminder of God's providential power. You know, in a sense, each of those three things in the box pointed to human weakness and sin. No one could keep the Ten Commandments. Impossible. And without the daily manna, God's people would have starved in the desert. And the budded staff, what the heck was that all about anyhow? Well, if you remember back in the Old Testament, Korah's rebellion, where basically the people of Israel rose up against Aaron and Moses and said, you know what? This needs to be a democracy, and we have as much authority and say-so as to what we do and where we go as anybody else. Korah paid with his life for that. But God then said to Moses, you get the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel and have those leaders get their staves and put their name on them, and we'll put them in my presence overnight. And the next morning, there was Aaron's staff, his stick, and his stick had flowers, and it had green leaves on it, and it had almonds growing on it. God was saying, Aaron is the man. And no, you all don't have the same amount of input as he does. God's providential power. But you know, the most significant thing about the Ark of the Covenant was none of those things. It was actually the one thing called the mercy seat. It was the literal lid on the box. And that lid covered over and concealed the three contents that reminded of human weakness and sin. You couldn't see those things because the lid, the mercy seat, covered those things. They were there. Oh, they were there. The reminders were there. But the lid covered over, the mercy seat covered over all of them. And it was the lid, it was the place where the Shekinah glory light of God dwelled in the otherwise absolutely dark Holy of Holies. And it was the lid where the high priest would offer the annual blood sacrifice for the sins of the people. Listen to me. Everything in the tabernacle ultimately pointed to the mercy seat. A picture of God's throne in heaven. Now, I want you, as we wrap up very quickly here, to listen to two perspectives on the throne of God in heaven, that mercy seat, the real one. The first perspective from Scripture is that of judgment. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. I'm telling you, judgment is what we all deserve. That's what we deserve. For those who have not been washed clean of their sin through the blood of Christ, judgment is what they will receive. End of discussion. But thank God that the Scripture gives us another perspective on that throne of God in heaven upon which Christ sits, and that is the perspective of mercy. Listen to this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Listen to this. Let us then approach the throne, the mercy seat, the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Listen, whether God's throne in heaven is your seat of judgment or mercy depends completely on the relationship with Jesus that you choose in this life. Did I say that simply enough? I hope so. I hope you got that. As the scripture says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. And it goes on, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. If you have not put yourself in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, I have no idea what you could possibly be waiting for. And listen to these words in the first person given by God himself through the prophet Ezekiel. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Do you hear God's heart pleading? That's his plan. And everything about that tabernacle was to point you to Jesus. If you're already a Christian, I hope that gratitude is just overflowing right now. If you're not a Christian, what in the world could you be waiting for? You need to make that decision. I want to challenge you. Let's talk before you leave this place. Let's stand. We're going to sing one more.